John chapter 13 and verse 18 this morning. As we've looked through and talked through the Gospel of John, we've come to the point where Jesus has ended his public ministry. So he's no longer going around healing the multitudes, teaching the crowds, giving them signs, but now he's focusing on his disciples. And if you look at this section overall from chapter 13 through chapter 16 and then into the prayer of chapter 17, you see that Jesus has a heart for his disciples. He wants to prepare them for what's coming. He knows that he's going to be departing. They're going to be without him. They need to understand a lot of things about what's going to come. And so he begins that process of preparing them by washing their feet. Washing their feet at this feast. And as he does that as a sign of love. He loves them to the end. He loves them to the full. And at the end of this, he tells them in chapter 13 that he's done this as an example to them and that they're to follow his example. And if they know that, they'll be blessed if they do it. So Jesus has begun this ministry to his disciples, and he's going to pick it up at verse 18. But let's begin with prayer. Father, thank you that we could come to worship you this morning. We thank you that you're a God who receives sinners, people who are turning from their sin, turning to you, wanting to be forgiven. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you despite our fallenness and despite our shame because you love us. And we pray, Lord, this morning we would see that more clearly and we would live by it more fully. To your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So starting with verse 18, Jesus is speaking. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now I tell you before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit and testified and said, Most assuredly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. Then the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. Now there was, leaning on Jesus' bosom, one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter, therefore, motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. Then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. Now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, What you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, Buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Having received the piece of bread, he then went out immediately, and it was night. Now, we're picking up here in the middle of something that Jesus is saying. He's just talked to them about his example of washing their feet and told them that they're to follow his example, that the servant is not greater than the master, neither is he who is sent greater than him who sent them, but they'll be blessed if they know, if they do these things. But he says, I do not speak concerning all of you. So he's speaking to his 12 disciples. But he says, I'm not speaking concerning all of you. Remember that Jesus knew ahead of time what was coming, and he had chosen these 12 disciples. But now he says, I don't speak concerning all of you. He had said before when he went to Peter to wash his feet, and Peter objected. Jesus had said to him, He who is bathed, this is from verse 10, needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not all of you. So now Jesus is returning back to this thought. He says, I do not speak concerning all of you, because not all of you are clean. One of you, one of the 12, is going to betray me. And so he says, I know whom I have chosen. I've chosen you 12 to be my disciples, But that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Now, what Jesus is doing is he's going back to scripture. Remember, he's going to be preparing the disciples for what's to come. We know the story. If we've read the Bible, if we've heard it taught, we know what's coming. We know that Judas is going to betray Jesus. So the hearing of that doesn't shock us. But the disciples would have been incredibly shocked. Here's this tight-knit group of 12 men, all following the Lord, being with him, living with him for three and a half years. They've spent this time with him. They'd just be completely shocked that someone, especially someone considered trustworthy, like Judas, who'd been entrusted with the money box, that someone trustworthy like them from among their midst would betray Jesus. And so Jesus needs to prepare them. Imagine what they would think if this had happened without any preparation. How could this happen? Did Jesus not know what was going on in Judas's heart? But no, Jesus did know, and so he's going to prepare his disciples with this knowledge that he knew so that when it comes, they'll understand. So he says, that the scripture may be fulfilled, he who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me. Jesus is quoting from Psalm 41. Psalm 41 was a psalm of David. David wrote it during the time of the rebellion of Absalom, his son, against him. Absalom turned against his father, decided that he wanted to be the king, and the best way to do that was to depose his father and announce that he had become the king. David fled with some of his most loyal friends and supporters into the wilderness so that there wouldn't be a battle inside Jerusalem. And on his way to this place in the wilderness, he got some bad news. He said, Ahithophel also is among those who are rebelling against you. Ahithophel was David's counselor. Ahithophel knew David's plans. He knew David's ways. He knew who would support David. He knew the way that David thought. He could predict the kinds of things that David would do. Losing Ahithophel was a tremendous military loss. But when David writes his psalm, he doesn't write in those terms. He doesn't write in the sense, in the context of what he's lost from a military perspective. He writes of losing Ahithophel as a friend. He says, my friend, this friend with whom I had eaten, who'd eaten bread with me, something that was considered a mark of true and close friendship, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, we don't know exactly what David meant when he used that term, lifted up his heel against me, but we use the phrase in a couple of ways, similar phrases. When we talk about someone turning heel, you know, it's something abrupt. It's an abrupt change of direction, and we use the heel in the sense of grinding something beneath our heel. So it's a sign of dominance and, in some sense, disgust, something that we want to completely wipe out. And so David's saying, my friend has lifted up his heel against me. He's made this abrupt change in our relationship, and in a sense, it's as if he's disgusted with me. He wants to crush me. He wants to wipe me out. He's been betrayed by a close friend. Now, some of us know, some of you know what that feels like. It's just a horrendous thing, isn't it? Just a horrendous thing to be betrayed, but the closer that person is to you, the more horrifying it is, the deeper it hurts. And Jesus is going back and referring to what has happened to David, and David pouring out his heart in this psalm is describing how much this hurt, what a horrifying thing it was. And Jesus is saying that was a prophecy of something that was to come in my time, that among my close, intimate friends, these 12 disciples, one of them who has eaten my bread is going to turn his heel against me, lift up his heel against me. And Jesus says, now I tell you, before it comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. You may believe that I am he. Because if the disciples thought that Jesus didn't understand this, didn't know this, didn't expect this, it could shake their faith. But to know that Jesus knew it from the beginning and chose Judas because there was a purpose in it could strengthen their faith and could help them to understand that Jesus is the Messiah. But when Jesus says, I am he. He's saying more than just, I am the Messiah. He's going beyond that because he's using a phrase that just says, I am. There's no word he there in the Greek. And when you see this, it can be translated, I am he. In normal conversation, someone would come to me and say, you know, I want to meet the pastor of this church. I could say, I am he. And if I were saying it in Greek, I could say, I am, and that would be meaning, I am he. So in normal conversation, it can be translated this way, but it can go much beyond that. Because remember what God told Moses when he spoke to him from the burning bush. And Moses said, whom shall I say to the children of Israel is sending me to them? God said, this is my name and my memorial name to all generations, I am. And so when Jesus is saying that you may believe that I am, he's not just saying that I'm the Messiah, but I'm the Lord, I'm God, I'm God the Son, come in the flesh. I know these things ahead of time because I am God, and therefore you can believe that. You can believe that I am God. And so I tell you this ahead of time so that you can understand it. And he goes on, he says, most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me. Because what's this all going to be about? It's going to be about whether Judas is willing to receive Jesus as Messiah and Lord or not. And he's not. So he's going to be rejecting God the Father as he rejects God the Son. When Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit. Of course, he's thinking about how he's going to be betrayed. So he's troubled, and he testified and said, most assuredly, or truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. One of you will betray me. Now, the disciples were probably a little bit on edge as it was, before they even heard this news. Because remember what had happened. The leaders of the Jewish nation had become increasingly opposed to Jesus and had come to the point where they wanted to kill him and were looking for an opportunity to arrest him. And so when Jesus, prior to this, had told them, we're going to go to see Lazarus in Bethany, which was very close to Jerusalem, what did Thomas, the disciple, say? He said, let's go with him so that we can die with him. They thought going near Jerusalem was as good as a sentence of death. The leaders of the Jewish nation were going to kill them. So here they are. Now they're in Jerusalem at the time of the Passover. They've got to be on edge wondering, you know, are people watching us? Do the chief priests and the scribes and the Pharisees know where we are? What's going to be happening? And then Jesus drops this bombshell on them. One of you will betray me. One of you. And we learn from the other Gospels. The Gospel of Mark says that they talk among themselves. They ask Jesus, is it I? Am I the one? Am I the one that's going to betray you? And that's a good question to ask ourselves. Where is our heart related to Jesus? Do I have it within me? Do I have these seeds of rebellion in me such that I could be someone who betrays Jesus? Watch out for that. So he gives them this message, and they look at one another. They're confused. They're perplexed. What's he saying? Who is it? What does this mean? And now, there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Now, to understand this, you need to understand a little bit of the way that they would celebrate a feast, especially an important feast like this. The Jewish people would often sit at tables with chairs like we do, but at special feasts, they adopted this Greek style of celebrating where they would have a very low table and they would recline around it on benches or often just on the floor with pillows supporting them. And the pillows would be under their left side, they would lean on the pillow, and then they would eat with their right hand in a reclining way. And so then they would be gathered around this table, and they would be seated around the table on three sides. The foot of the table would be left open so that the food could be served from the foot of the table. Servants could come up, distribute the food, it could be passed around. And then as they would lean, they would be kind of next to each other. At the head of the table, in the center, would be the host. And his most honored guest would usually be on his right, and his next most honored guest would usually be on his left. So leaning on his breast, what's this telling us? The disciple whom Jesus loved is John. So he's in this position of honor, very close to Jesus, leaning back against him. It's kind of like a little kid getting close to someone they love. I remember Nathaniel, our son, was teaching piano lessons to a boy in the congregation, and he would work at the piano, and then they would go to the couch, and he would work with books. And there was this one time where the boy was sitting next to him, and it's like every couple minutes he was getting closer and closer until he was practically just on top of him because he just liked Nathaniel so much. I just get that picture of John here. He's lying here reclining next to Jesus, and he just kind of gets closer and closer till he's kind of leaning on him, enjoying being close to Jesus. John calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. Now, he's not saying Jesus didn't love the other disciples. He's just saying, this is who I am now. I'm not just this fisherman from Galilee. I'm a disciple whom Jesus loves. What a great way to identify yourself. Are you able to do that? That's hard for some of us, isn't it? Because a lot of times we think love has to be earned and kept. So by what we do, by the things that we accomplish, by the way that we act, that we earn love, that we keep love. And so because we don't deserve love, especially God's love, we have a hard time identifying ourselves as disciples whom Jesus loves. But that's looking at it the wrong way, isn't it? It's looking at it from a self-centered perspective, putting ourselves in the middle of our view. We should be putting God in the middle. And when we look at him and we see the love of Jesus, and it's just demonstrated throughout this gospel and especially throughout this passage, it's just an amazing love, isn't it? That's why we can sing, you know, come to him, all of you, bring him your shame. You know, our shame keeps us away from people, doesn't it? A lot of times if we've sinned badly during the week, we don't even want to come to church because we're ashamed. And yet shame shouldn't keep us from God. Because despite our shame, he loves us. We can bring it to him. He's a God of love, and therefore we can be disciples who know ourselves as disciples whom God loves. Just an amazing thing. And John gets it. He says, I'm the disciple whom Jesus loved. Isn't that great? He just slips it in. He doesn't even put his name in here. Just the disciple whom Jesus loved was leaning back on him. And because he's in this position, and Peter's not, in verse 24, Simon Peter therefore motioned to him, ask him. You know, he just said this incredible thing. What are you doing just lying there? Ask him who it is. We want to know who it is. We know that even during this feast, the disciples argued about which of them was the greatest. And that seems to be especially important to Peter because he wants to be the greatest. So ask him, who's the one who's going to betray him? And Peter is also the feisty one, so maybe he's going to try and stop this betrayal. But John leans back. So he's kind of lying next to Jesus. He leans back and he says, Lord, who is it? And Jesus answered, it is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. Now, in the Passover feast, they would eat unleavened bread, bread without leavening agent, so it would be a flat bread. It wouldn't rise. And that was a reminder of how they left the land of Egypt in haste. They didn't even have time to leaven their bread, put no yeast in it. It didn't rise. But it's also a reminder that leaven is described as, or the teaching of the Pharisees is described as leaven. Sin is pictured by leaven. And so the body of Jesus, which is the bread that we break at communion, is a life without sin. So it's a reminder of that. So anyway, they have this unleavened bread. They dip a piece in the bowl, and Jesus gives this piece to Judas. Now, this is not just a, hey, I'm going to feed you. You know, you're not eating enough. We have people who are like that sometimes. I remember being with relatives back in the Midwest one time as a young man, and if you looked away from your plate at the wrong time, when you look back, there would be more food on it because you obviously weren't eating enough to be thin like that, and you're working, you know, they're going to feed you. I mean, they're just constantly feeding you. It's kind of amazing. It's not like that. Jesus is not saying, hey, Judas, you're not eating enough. This was a sign of friendship, a sign of respect, a way to honor someone. It'd be like us proposing a toast at a wedding or something. You know, we're showing that we're honoring you. We're toasting your goodness, your relationship, friendship with us, what you've accomplished or whatever, but a sign of honor and friendship. And so that's what Jesus is doing. He's taking this piece of bread, he's dipping it in the bowl, perhaps the bowl of bitter herbs, or it could be a bowl of gravy, but whichever, he gives it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. So here is Jesus knowing what's going on in Judas's heart and mind. He knows that Judas is going to betray him. He knows that Judas has already talked to the chief priests about arranging it, and Jesus knows that the time has come. And yet, despite that, he shows him his friendship and his love. What's he doing? He's giving him one last chance to repent. God is so gracious and forgiving. I mean, imagine, sometimes we think when we're looking at someone else who's sinned that they should just get one chance, and if they sin, man, they should be wiped out. You know, do away with them, that's it. And yet, we don't think that way when we look at ourselves, do we? Say, Lord, I need another chance. Give me another chance. Lord, be merciful to me. And he is merciful. If he weren't merciful, none of us would be here. If he weren't merciful, none of us would be here. If he brought justice to us, he judged us when we deserve it, we'd have been judged already. We wouldn't be here. So he's merciful. He gives Judas this last chance. He loves him to the end. He loves him to the full. Here he is, loving the one who's going to betray him right up to the point of betrayal, giving him that one last chance. This is it. Judas, are you going to turn and yield to me? Are you going to put your trust in me? Or are you going to harden your heart the rest of the way and open yourself up fully to Satan? It's one or the other, right? You don't have your heart open to God and Satan at the same time. You're turning your heart to one or the other. And the more you turn your heart away from God, the more you're turning it to Satan. This is just a logical consequence of what Judas has done, that he has hardened his heart completely towards the Lord to the point of wanting him dead. So he's opened his heart completely to Satan, and Satan enters in. Now, we have to be careful we don't get kind of weirdly superstitious about this kind of thing. Because Satan enters him at a time of eating this piece of bread, some people get funny ideas. Got to be careful when you open your mouth, what you say, or Satan might get in there, demon might come in. Well, we really ought to probably be more careful when we open our mouths, but not for that. It's more being careful for what might come out than what might go in. Because out of the heart, out of the mouth, comes forth what's in the heart, and all sorts of wickedness comes out. And some of you wives have asked me to say to your men to keep your mouths closed when you're sleeping, too, so you don't snore. But don't be superstitious about this. Satan entered Judas because Judas opened his heart to him, closed his heart to God, closed his heart, hardened his heart against Jesus so much that he's open to Satan. Satan goes in to control him. Satan's going to control what happens in Judas's life from here on. But notice this. After Satan entered him, what happens? Jesus speaks to him. He says, "What you do, do quickly." Who has the authority here? Is it Satan or is it Jesus? It's Jesus. You notice that? Satan is here in Judas, and Jesus commands him to go and do what he's going to do. Jesus commands him, and what happens? He goes out. He obeys. Satan can't resist Jesus. Jesus is the one with the authority, not Satan. Now, Satan is a ruler of this world. He has authority in this world. He's working in this world. But over him is Jesus. And he can only accomplish what the Lord allows. That's very confusing for us at times, isn't it? Especially when we look at things that are going on around the world and we look at the evil that's rampant in the world. Why would God allow that? We can't fully understand. We only have a choice. Are we going to trust in Jesus for who he is, or are we not? Are we going to say, I believe that what you said is true, that you're going to work all things for good to those who love you and are called according to your purposes? Am I going to trust that? Or am I going to insist that you satisfy my standards, that you, God, operate according to my understanding? That's really our choice, because we're not going to understand God. He's far above our understanding. So we're either going to insist that he live according to our understanding, or else we won't believe in him, or we're going to trust him despite not being able to fully understand him. But if we insist that he be able to be understood by us, what are we doing? We're saying, I want a God like me. And you really want a God like you? You want a God that's no wiser than you are? That has no more knowledge than you do? Not me. No way. I do not want to be God. I act like it a lot of times, and I always get myself in trouble when I do. Trust the Lord. Trust the Lord. So Jesus gives Judas this command. John goes on, he says, but no one at the table knew for what reason he had said this to him. So remember, they're thinking, who's going to betray us? Jesus doesn't give this answer out loud. He gives this piece of bread to Judas, and he says, what you're going to do, do quickly. And so they're thinking, well, Judas has the money box. Maybe Jesus told them, go buy something for the feast. Now the feast, you know, there's the Passover meal itself, and then there's the Feast of Unleavened Bread that lasted for a whole week. And so they may be thinking, oh, well, he's got to go buy something that we're going to need for the feast, or to give something to the poor. On the evening of Passover, the temple was left open. The poor and the beggars would go there. People would give alms. That was a standard part of Jewish worship, was to give to the poor. So they thought, well, he's either going to go out and buy something or give something to the poor, because he's the one with the money box. So Jesus has given him a special assignment. But having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately. He went out immediately, and it was night. Interesting little note that John puts there. And John is always doing this, remember? He's talking about the physical surroundings. He's using physical things to give us a spiritual picture. He's saying it was night. It was darkness. Judas is going into the darkness. Sin always does that to us, doesn't it? Sin always leads us into darkness, into dark places. Sin is always rejecting the light that Jesus shines and going into the darkness. That's why we've got to be people of the Word of God, because this is where the light is. It's very easy for us to say, I'm grown up, I'm mature, I'm wise, I can set my own standards for my life. Your standards won't be adequate. The only adequate standards are the Word of God. That's why we have people who are so confused sometimes, and who say things like, I was reading about one man who was talking about this horrendous situation in his church, and this guy left the church because he felt like there shouldn't be any pain. You know, if the pastor did something that caused pain to someone, even if it was confronting him over his sin, the pastor shouldn't have done that, because God is not a God that causes pain. It's like, okay, you are not thinking straight here. What parent doesn't cause their child pain sometimes? We do, don't we? We do it hopefully only because of our love for our child, because that pain is going to spare them from something worse. I mean, remember letting our kids get inoculated against diseases. Like, wow, that's hard, you know. Watching your child cry. You just brought them to the doctor. The doctor does something to them, and they're crying. It's like they're not sure they want to trust you. You let the doctor be mean to me. But you know better, don't you? You're thinking beyond this short-term pain to the long-term benefits of what this can do. That's the way God is. Yes, he allows pain in our lives, but he's looking so far beyond, because there's a long-term benefit that he wants to bring into our lives. We've got to trust him. So Judas goes out. He's going into the dark. It's a picture of him turning away from the light, going further into sin, going all the way into sin. And that's not only a place of darkness, that's a lonely place. Can you imagine what that would have been like? to be in the upper room with Jesus and the disciples, to be celebrating this feast, this most important feast in Jewish history and in Jewish culture and religion, the Feast of the Passover, this great, joyous celebration, and you're going out into the dark alone to betray Jesus, and you're leaving this place behind. I mean, imagine how this should have felt. Apparently, it didn't feel this way to him. He just plunged into the darkness. But it should have stopped him. So, verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. Things have now changed. The evil one is now out of the midst. Jesus now is free to go on with his instruction to his disciples." He says, "Now the Son of Man is glorified." Now God is glorified in him. Through what is happening, Jesus is going to be exalted. He's going to be lifted up and glorified. And he says, if God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. So the word if has the sense of since here. There is more than one kind of if conditional word in the Greek language. It has the words, the sense of since. Since God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself. And he's probably echoing the book of Isaiah, where God speaking prophetically to the Messiah says, "You are my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified." So Jesus is recognizing the time for his glorification has come, and that's going to be wrapped up in his willingness to go to the cross to die for people's sins. He says, "Little children," notice now the affectionate tone that Jesus has toward his disciples, "little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. Where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you." So he had said to the Jews that he was going away. They wanted to know where. He just told them where he was going, they couldn't come. Now he says the same thing to his disciples. But he goes on and he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another." Now, the command to love is not a new commandment. The command to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, that's the foremost commandment from the Old Testament. The command to love others comes from the book of Leviticus, chapter 19 and verse 18, where it says, "Love your neighbor as yourself. You shall love your neighbor as yourself." So that command is not new. What's new here? Because Jesus says it's a new commandment. What's new? He doesn't say love your neighbor as yourself. He says, "Love your neighbor as I have loved you." So the motivation and the standard have changed here. If we just had to love our neighbors as we love ourselves, well, first of all, we have to understand what that means, because we can be confused, and a lot of people get confused about this. In our society, when we think love, too often we think emotion. And so when we think we need to love someone, we think we need to drum up this feeling toward them. But what is Jesus doing here? He's giving a command. You can't command emotions. Well, we try sometimes. You know, don't worry, be happy. Well, you know, we know what that means. I mean, stop worrying, you know, and really, if you take it from a Christian perspective, rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. But that part is a command, isn't it? It's not just feel happy. It's rejoice in the Lord. It's not just feel love. It's love. It's love. So what's Jesus doing? He's saying love is a matter of the will, not the emotions, not the affections. It's a matter of the will. It's something that we can choose to do. What's the epitome of love? It's Jesus going to the cross, sacrificing himself for us. That's will. Yes, their emotions are bound up in it, but the act is an act of the will that Jesus has chosen. And so when he tells us, love one another, love your neighbor as yourself, he's saying that's an act of the will. That's why when some people say, well, I want to do that, but I really can't because I don't really love myself, so first I'm going to learn how to love myself. No, Jesus is saying, you already do love yourself by the acts of your will. Yes, your emotions about yourself may be messed up, But you're already making the actions, taking the actions, doing those things to take care of yourself. You're serving yourself. We eat, right? We bathe, hopefully. We get our rest when we're tired. We sleep. We go to bed at night. We do these things to take care of ourselves. Those are signs that we do love ourselves. We're serving ourselves. Pretty much everything we do, if we're not on guard, is serving ourselves, a sign that we do love ourselves. But Jesus is saying, I want you to go beyond loving your neighbor as you love yourself, because even in our serving ourselves, we fall short, don't we? I know, because we had a men's breakfast yesterday. Yeah, we fed ourselves. We overfed ourselves. So Jesus is saying, love one another as I have loved you. There's the standard for us. How did Jesus love his disciples? He loved them to the point of humbling himself from the highest position to the lowest position and giving up everything for them. That's how he loved his disciples. He looked at what they needed. They needed someone to die for their sins. He saw he was the one that was called to do that, the only one that could. And despite the cost, knowing all that was coming, the betrayals, the denials, he went through with it because of his love. That's the standard of love. That's the kind of love God wants us to have for one another. Not even just our closest friends, our family members. Yes, we should have that love. Practice that love in your family, but go beyond it. Love one another as I have loved you. It's a matter of the will. It's something that we can obey. The feelings are not that important. He says, by this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. So what's going to be the result? People are going to see, hey, those Christians are different. In fact, there's a very famous quote from the historian and theologian Tertullian, imagining how people would respond or were responding, seeing how people were responding to the Christians. And he said, see how these Christians love one another and how they are ready to die for one another. That's the kind of love we should have for one another. And if we do, people will know that we're Jesus' disciples. By the way, Tertullian's also the one who said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It's through people being willing to lay down their lives that the church spreads and grows. Simon Peter said to him, after Jesus has said this, he said, Lord, where are you going? Simon Peter is a few steps behind here. You know, he's going away. Wait a minute. Let's forget this stuff about love right now. Where are you going? Now, we make fun of Peter, and we need to be careful about that because we're so much like him. But Jesus answered him, where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you shall follow me afterward. Now, that should be a comforting thing, shouldn't it? You can't go now. That's going to be painful, but you shall follow later. That should be comforting. You will follow later. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for your sake. You see what Peter wants? He wants to be with Jesus. And you know what? That's the essence of heaven. That's the essence of heaven. Heaven is being with Jesus. It's being where he is. It's having fellowship with him. It's being with him. Heaven is going to be heaven because Jesus is going to be there. And to the extent that he's with us on earth, we have a bit of heaven on earth. Apart from him, you don't have it. You can search for it, work for it as hard as you want. Without Jesus, there's no heaven. I will lay down my life for you. Why can't I go with you? I'll follow you now. I'll lay down my life for you. Peter is confused. Jesus answered him, will you lay down your life for my sake? Most assuredly, truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster shall not crow till you have denied me three times. Here they are, evening. The rooster's going to crow the next morning. And Jesus says, before that rooster crows, you who say you're willing to go down to death, lay down your life for me, you who say this are going to deny me three times this very night. Now, Do you think Jesus was scolding Peter here? I don't think so. Just like he loved Judas, he loves Peter. What's he doing? He's trying to prepare him. Peter, you think you're this great apostle, this great disciple. You think you're the greatest. You think you're different because you think you're willing to lay down your life for me. Peter, you're going to deny me. You need to be ready to see what happens, and you need to understand, Peter, that I love you, not because you never denied me. I love you despite the fact that you will. I love you despite the fact that you're about to deny me. Not just once, not just twice, but three times. And I love you. Be ready, Peter. We need this kind of wake-up call sometimes, don't we? Because it's really easy to judge ourselves not on the basis of who we are or how Jesus sees us, but just comparing ourselves with other people and thinking, I don't have that kind of problem. I don't have this kind of problem. I'm doing pretty well. God's chosen me to serve him. You know, wow, what a cool person I am. No, that makes no sense, does it? When does God really call a cool person? He doesn't. He calls the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. So if he's using you, congratulations. You're qualified as foolish. You are one of the foolish things of the world, and praise the Lord for it because he can use you that way. But he had to do some work in Peter. And he told him in one of the other disciples we read of this, that Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat. But when you have turned, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. When you have turned, Peter, you're going to go through this. You're going to fail miserably. You're going to feel horrible. But then you're going to turn back to me. And when you do, you're going to have a ministry of strengthening your brothers. Right now, you think your ministry is proving to them how much better than them you are. That's no ministry. But once you've been humbled down to the dust, seen yourself for who you really are, and then turn, then you're going to have a ministry. So Jesus has begun this discourse called the Upper Room Discourse. He's going to have a lot more to say. It's just going to be rich. I encourage you, read ahead. Read chapter 14. We won't go through all of it next week. Probably take 3 weeks or so to do it. But read through it. Understand what's coming ahead of time. What do we take from this, though? There are three disciples here that have been talked about, aren't there? There's Judas the betrayer, there's Peter the denier, and then there's John. Not much said about John, but there he is, just leaning back on Jesus' breast, feeling loved, feeling loved. You know, that's the place of safety, isn't it? It's not this place of trying to prove something to other people. Judas is out to get his agenda done. And he so believes in his agenda that he's willing to throw Jesus under the bus. That's a weird metaphor to use. Anyway, he's willing to betray Jesus. Peter is so focused on his reputation that when he has the opportunity, when he's put on the spot, he denies that he even knows him. He's afraid of what other people will think, what other people will do. But John, he's just basking in Jesus' love. He's not getting any great accomplishment, but he will because of who he is and what he's seen. He's going to write this gospel. It's going to be an amazing accomplishment, great fruit. Many people are going to come to know the Lord through this. But how does he get to that point? By resting in Jesus' love. By resting in his love. Judas failed. He loved himself. Peter failed. He loved himself. He got things backwards. The difference between them is that Peter repented and Judas didn't. I took a class once on Dostoevsky literature, Russian literature, and the teacher was a poetess, and she wrote a poem that I'd like to read to you. It's called Judas, Peter, and I think it sums up one of the things we should see about ourselves when we read something like this. He says, because we are all betrayers, taking silver and eating body and blood and asking, guilty, is it I? and hearing him say yes, it would be simple for us all to rush out and hang ourselves. But if we find grace to cry and wait after the voice of mourning has crowed in our ears, clearly enough to break our hearts, he will be there to ask us each again, "Do you love me?" Let me read that to you again. It's hard to get a poem the first time through. Because we are all betrayers, taking silver and eating body and blood and asking, "Guilty, is it I?" and hearing him say, "Yes," it would be simple for us all to rush out and hang ourselves. But if we find grace to cry and wait after the voice of mourning has crowed in our ears clearly enough to break our hearts, he will be there to ask us each again, "Do you love me?" Shall we pray? Father, a passage like this, when we see ourselves in it, breaks our hearts. Because we're not those who spend our time resting in your love as we ought, but we strive to prove ourselves to one another, to make a reputation for ourselves, or we go beyond that. We deny you or even betray you, taking the blessings and using them selfishly. Lord, forgive us. We want to be among those who cry and wait and hear your voice asking if we love you. And Lord, we're like the man who was called to exercise faith, who said, "I do believe, help me in my unbelief." Lord, we do love you, but help us in the many ways and times we don't. We want to be like John. We want to rest in your love, bask in your love, know your love, know that you love us despite who we are. And Lord, we see that. We see that in how you treated Judas. We see it in how you treat Peter. We see it in how you went to the cross to die for the sins of us all. We see your love, and we want to embrace it and receive it and live in it. And we want to receive it to such an extent that it just fills us and flows out of us, and that we will choose day by day and moment by moment to lay down our lives to serve one another, to show them your love, and to bring you glory. Thank you for what you will do in and through us. May you be exalted by what you do. In Jesus' name, amen.